Right, okay then. So we'll make a start. And this time I have remembered where we left off and where we're picking up in Mark's Gospel, which is chapter 7 and verse 24. Just let someone in. It's going to happen now. Everyone's going to come now we've started, of course. So chapter 7 and verse 24 was where we got to last time. And I'm splitting it up into two or three sections for today. And I've got a definite end point we're aiming for, so that we can cover the rest in the remaining two sessions that we have. So I'd like you to read from chapter 7, verse 24 to the end of chapter 8. Although you may prefer to finish in chapter 9 and verse 1, given that that's where chapter 8 actually ends. It's one of those rather poorly defined divisions. So it's not too much reading, 10 minutes at the most before we discuss it. We'll do our usual chat through the various sections, but then I've got something to say about one of them in particular, and then we'll read on from there after we've done that. So, 10 minutes of reading from chapter 7 and verse 24 through to the end of chapter 8, which is probably chapter 9 and verse 1. Okay. I'll keep an eye on the waiting room in case others come in and have to then tell them what we're doing.
Yes, Sandra arrived after you'd finished saying.
Oh, okay. So I'll just say it once more. We're reading from chapter 7 and verse 24 to the end of chapter 8 to start with in Mark's Gospel. And I'll talk to you in 10 minutes.
What book?
Mark.
Okay, I think we might start to come together again. As you've read most of that or familiar with it, we can start to discuss it. So I'm going to remind you first of all that the first bit of chapter 7, which we looked at last time, is all about a confrontation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, mainly about what is dirty and what is clean or unclean and clean. It's about being clean or unclean on the inside as opposed to the outside. And Jesus is remarking to them that the inside is more important than the outside when it comes to proper defilement, what really makes you unclean in God's sight. So he leaves that place as though somehow he's wanting to avoid this kind of confrontation. And so he goes to the vicinity of Tyre. Now you may already know where this is or can look it up, but it's up in the coastal region in the north, therefore the northwest, and it's part of what we might think of as unclean territory. In other words, it's Gentile territory, using the idea of clean and unclean, meaning Gentile in this case. The tribe of Asher never actually conquered that part, even though they were given it. It was part of the promised land, but it remained very much Gentile. And Jesus leaves there, and it's as though he wants to get away and keep his presence secret. He wants a bit of peace and quiet, but of course, it doesn't happen. Because a woman comes, and again, we meet the idea of clean and unclean, because her daughter is possessed by what I've got here as an impure spirit, which is an unclean spirit, is another way of putting it. In other words, there is a problem on the inside, which is what Jesus is saying is more important. So he's going to deal with the inside of a person. But he does it by saying something, or starts off before he does it by saying something quite extraordinary. And I want to comment upon what they understand from verse 27 onwards. That puzzled you? Does it surprise you? Does it even shock you? Or do you think, no, that's all right? That's what he should be saying. Anyone got any thoughts on that? Got John or Rose?
Yeah, by our standards, it's really rude.
Yeah.
But I had made a note in my own Bible, and I don't know who told me this because I wouldn't have found it myself, that in Matthew 21, verses 42 and 43, he says virtually the opposite of that.
Right. Okay. That's a challenge to look up and have a look at.
In 43, he says, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it.
Okay. So that's not the equivalent passage of this woman then.
No, but it's the I guess the ideology behind it. That,
now, what's the what in the verse you just quoted? Who is he speaking to? You may have to go back some way to find it. We may have to go back quite some way to find it. I remember this. He's, if you scroll back quite a bit, you will find.
I can't find where the thing is.
Sorry, can we stay mute unless you're making a contribution to this?
I'm trying to find out to put my hand up.
Okay, I'm going to have to find it. Anyway. So have you noticed yet who he's speaking to at that point?
No, it just sounds like he's in the temple.
Yeah, exactly. He's speaking to the religious leaders.
Right.
And he's told them a parable against them in that sense, hasn't he? And what he's saying at that point then is that, I can't remember quite which words you use, but something like the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, meaning the religious leaders, not the Jewish people as a whole.
Okay.
And would be given to people, not necessarily just Gentiles, but anybody, Jew or Gentile, who will bear fruit for the kingdom.
Yes.
So, yes, you're right. At that point, he is saying it is going to include more than just the Jewish people, but it's not a simple Jewish-Gentile split, if you like. He's particularly talking to the leaders there. Anyway, Malcolm, you've been waiting to come in for a while.
I'm only just going to say that he's saying that he's only come to see Israel.
Yeah. And that's what he's been saying consistently up to this point, if you think about it. And using the idea of children. But why do we think it's rude? What is it about it that makes us think that's not very nice? Is there some wording that makes you think that's what's wrong with it? Sorry, you got your hand up again. I'm not saying so. John again, or?
Well, Rose is going to say about being a dog.
Yes. So the question is, what did that mean in those days? Because if we think of dogs, we know what we mean. We think of our pets or stray dogs roaming the street. But actually, it was a euphemism, if you want to call it that, a means of simply describing Gentiles. It didn't necessarily have a derogatory feel about it. It was just a way of describing, just like you might talk about the lost sheep of Israel. I mean, is it nice to call someone a sheep? Well, possibly, possibly not. It depends what your view of sheep is and what your experience of sheep are, if you're a farmer or whatever. But it's just a contrast, really. That's what he's basically saying. Yes, it's a bit harsh because he's almost saying it's not right to give you this. But it's not the use of the word dogs in their context, which she seems to understand and explain. She doesn't even seem offended, rather remarkably. She seems very humbly to accept it and understand that there is a distinction between, if you like, her people and where Jesus has come from. And so she makes a very clever but humble reply. Surely we can have the little bits that are left over, the crumbs and so on. And that seems to not only satisfy Jesus, but actually it seems to... To me, the strange verse is verse 29. For such a reply, you may go, your daughter's healed. What is there about her reply that means that Jesus can do a healing? Is that showing faith? Is it showing acceptance of something? Verse 28 is the one that seems to unlock the means of her having her need or her daughter's need dealt with. Pat, you got something to say?
Yeah, but it was on verse 27 It says in my Bible, the Amplified, and he said to her, first let the children be fed, for it's not becoming or proper or right to take the children's bread and throw it to the, and I've gotten quotes, little house dogs.
Little house dogs.
Yeah, but it's a little house that I was interested in.
I've never heard it described like that. I don't even know how much dogs were domesticated or pets in those days.
Well, I don't think they were. I'm looking at the word house, really, because the house of the Lord was the temple.
Right.
And I'm wondering if this is referring to Gentiles in that sense.
Well, it's certainly trying to make the distinction, and therefore explaining that there is a big difference, if you like, between them. And of course, he's not saying that they'll never get anything. He's very cryptic what he's saying. He says, first, let the children. It's not right to take from them in order to give to others. But he's not suggesting that they will never get something. As you just said, eventually we know that Gentiles will come in on this. But her reply is one that seems to deal with the situation. It's a very humble and rather witty reply, really.
Yeah, in the One New Man, the note says little dogs are puppies and only very small dogs could be under most tables. So talking about, you know, a normal domestic situation. And I wonder if he was just testing how keen she was.
I mean, God has always, Jesus always knows exactly what he's doing and what to say and so on. I'm just wondering, therefore, if the word dogs in verse 27 and verse 28 actually is exactly the same original word. But you're quite right, there would have to be little dogs to be under the table, I guess. But they can lie down under the table. You know about dogs, Christine. You can tell us where the dogs lie under the table with their mouth open, waiting for crumbs. We'll see.
Yeah, they can do. And they often don't know that gravity doesn't travel through solid objects.
Okay.
Like the table.
Malcolm again, and then John. Malcolm?
I think Jesus is surprised at the amount of faith this woman has, which is probably why he said, you know, what he did, that it's for the children of Israel first.
Yeah.
I've not come to the Gentiles.
Yeah, I mean, and she showed the faith by just turning up to beg him in the first place, really. So that might be where his initial sort of surprise begins and creates the conversation that they had. So, John?
Oh, so I was just going to pass up. They used to recline to eat, so therefore the table would be extremely small, wouldn't it? And it has legs.
Yes.
So about the
dogs going
around under the table.
Yes, but I don't know about other tables within homes. I know you're quite right about them when they had the larger meals and that they, like the Passover meal, they reclined. Again, the phraseology, even the dogs under the table, might be very much sort of symbolic of something. The lower group, the lesser people, if you like, the dogs. He's called them dogs. She's saying the dog's under the table. So she's almost making her and her people seem even lower, of lesser importance in this. So I think he must have picked that up in some way. John?
Yeah, just coming back to Malcolm's point about Jesus coming for the Jewish folk, and actually this lady understanding that, it would appear, it really refers back to Jeremiah 31:31, where the new covenant is about for the house of Israel and for the house of Judah.
Yeah.
So it's actually strengthening that background information, really.
Yes.
Both the lady and also Jesus in their discussion, in their comments.
Yeah. Anyway, net result, goes home, the demon's gone, the unclean spirit's dealt with. So Jesus moves on again. He leaves the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, which is nearby on the coast, as you know. And this time he crosses down to the Sea of Galilee and across into the region of the Decapolis. So he's still in Gentile territory, the 10 Greek cities. He's still not prepared yet to go back into Jewish territory. And he meets another need. This time there's someone who was deaf. My version says, and could hardly talk, as opposed to being like completely mute.
I've got speech impaired.
Speech impaired, yeah.
Yeah.
I've not come across it like that before. I just always assumed deaf and mute. Never thought what level of muteness it was. Anyway, speech impaired. So again, there's some begging going on. There's lots of little cross-reference themes sort of going on throughout all of this, these passages that we've been reading. So again, they beg. And this time he takes him aside. Now, how do you deal with someone who can hardly talk and can't hear you? Well, you mime, apparently. So he takes him to one side away from the crowd, and Jesus begins to do things physically, communicates it to him by various mimes. So firstly, it's about touch. Puts his fingers into the man's ears, so presumably he could feel what was going on there. And then he does something else quite remarkable. He spits. Now, I assume that means he spits on his own hands or fingers and then touches the man's tongue with that. Then he looks up to heaven. So again, this is all a visual demonstration of something for the man's benefit. So he looks up to heaven. There's a deep sigh, which the man would be able to see that he was sighing. And then he said a strange word to him, which I will try and pronounce in a minute because it's got all these fizz and thuzz in it. But it actually, this is where Mark has to tell us what these words mean, which is be opened, which is an obvious thing to say when you're trying to open a man's ears and mouth. But there's something else about apparently Ephatha, which is relevant here, although I can't guarantee it because I'm not a lip reader. Anyone a lip reader? You are. Sandra, would you say that Ephatha is an easy word to lip read?
Well, so, in the complete Jewish Bible, it says Hippatach.
Yeah, that's what I've got.
Say it again.
Hippatach.
How do you spell that?
Hippatach.
And do they explain why they've changed it from? I mean, Ephatha is Aramaic, apparently. So
right, I've got in One New Man a note that said this is the word in the Hebrew scripture of Isaiah 61:1 to open the prison. It refers specifically to opening eyes and ears, both physical and spiritual.
Okay. Okay, so they found an equivalent Hebrew word from the scriptures, and so on. Anyway, again, strange as it may seem, it works. Again, Jesus knows exactly what to do. And in this case, he doesn't really say anything for us, although he uses this word. It's almost as though he's sighing the word out. Ephatha is probably something that you can do by a great exhalation of breath rather than a complicated set of words and so on. But again, it worked. And it ends with this little statement that people do quote quite a bit in verse 37. He has done everything well. And the fact that he's made the deaf hear and the mute speak and so on.
There's a note here as well about the spittle. The spittle of the firstborn son of the father was believed to have healing power.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay. Believed by whom? As in Judaism,
presumably in those times,
right?
So that will have been significant to them,
yes. Although I don't know that many people went around spitting and healing people that we know about. It might
sort of be similar to our, you know, I'll kiss it better for you from mum or dad,
right. Yeah, I've not heard of that. Because quite often there's all these sort of things which you think, well, they're superstition and Jesus didn't bother with them. But whether that's something that he feels was relevant in this case, because obviously he could just have touched the man's tongue anyway. But if he's put his fingers into his ears, that's not that pleasant, really. And then he does the next bit, which isn't very pleasant. But of course, it's all worth it if in the end you get your facilities back again or faculties back again, say so. So look out for more spitting later then. If you've already read ahead, you'll know what I mean. But meanwhile, John?
It makes me wonder why he did any of this sticking his fingers in the ear when the little Syrophoenician woman's girl, she wasn't even anywhere near there and he didn't do or say anything. He didn't have to do this. So there must be a reason.
Yeah, well, he does things in so many different ways. And the only thing I think of that's relevant here is that he wasn't just producing a formula for certain things. He was working according to what God said and following the Holy Spirit and so on. But so why this and why that, we may never know. It's just that Jesus didn't do things orthodox all the time. Let's put it like that. We've got Pat and then Alison.
It's just that I'm thinking back to what you said at the beginning between clean and unclean. It seems to me that he's carrying on that theme.
Yeah. Okay. Alison?
I just looked up some papers and they saliva really does create a healing environment. There's some medical today.
But you don't have to be a firstborn. Everybody has it.
Everybody has it, yeah.
So the firstborn bit might tend to be a bit of sort of add-on within Jewish things. Okay, but has anyone ever used spittle to heal then? I mean, I suppose you use it on yourself a little bit, don't you? If you, you've got a cut or if you stung yourself, you immediately put your finger in your mouth, perhaps, to try and heal it or help it.
Dogs do it all the time.
Back to dogs, eh? Is this real dogs or Gentile dogs?
You need to be careful because your mouth is full of bugs, so it's not a good idea on deep wounds, but this guy's ears were not a deep wound. So.
Okay.
Certainly a friend of mine who lived in India for many years and had several dogs, whenever there was any injury, would always let the dogs lick it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
You're thinking she's got some strange friends.
I have read, Steve, that dogs' mouths are much cleaner than humans. Yes, right. If you're going to go in for a lick, get a dog.
Steve. Malcolm?
I sometimes scratch myself a little bit too much and draw blood and on the wound, stops the blood.
Yeah.
Almost instantly.
Good. Well, we're learning something medical as well as biblical today. The next section we need to move on, the feeding of the 5,000. I'm not sure there's much extra to say other than, you know, we had the feeding of the 5,000. The extra detail here that comes through, Jesus has compassion, this is verse 2 of them, because they've already been with me 3 days. Wow. Now, I hope that doesn't mean 3 days with nothing to eat at all. But after 3 days, it seems they've got nothing left to eat. So now comes the crux of the moment. What is he going to do now after 3 days? They must have got nothing left. Anyway, John, first of all, see what you've got to say.
Just going back a bit, the bit I always find very confusing is why he tells the crowd not to tell anyone. Yeah. Now, obviously, and he says that in 2 or 3 places.
Yeah.
It's most bizarre to me.
And then the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. So it
obviously, yeah. Pretty obvious, isn't it?
We might get a bit more of a clue as we go through to another section later on. But it's as though he is deliberately trying to perhaps not attract even more attention. I mean, how can people not tell anyone when someone's been healed like that? You know, it's bound to. Can't be a complete secret. And they were amazed and so on. So what are you going to do? I know Jesus is trying to keep his messiahship not that open at this point. And in some ways, it's because he doesn't want to attract the sort of attention that will lead eventually to his death. It's not the right time yet. But in this sort of area where he is, he just seems to say, well, don't spread this around too much. Anyway, back to the 4,000, very similar to before. And part of it is that the disciples don't seem to have learnt from before. So we've run out of food after 3 days. And Jesus is testing them again. You know, we can't send them home hungry. They'll collapse. We've come a long way. And the disciples say, where in this remote place can we possibly get enough? As though they haven't remembered from before what Jesus can actually do. Pat?
When we did this last week about the feeding the 5,000, they got the supplies from a little boy, a member of the general public.
Yeah.
But this time it's the apostles that actually provide it.
It so does say that, yes. How many loaves do you have? I mean, that could mean, do you personally have? How much have you got left? And we now know there's 7 loaves and some fish, doesn't say how many, just a few small fish. Otherwise, sorry, Pat, you still want to say something?
Yeah, and it happens after the 70 have been out and done miracles. So to me, it's like a progression.
Okay. No, is that
those that are nearest to him had the most power?
So when you say it's after they've gone out, is that by comparing it with another gospel?
Well, I can't remember. Is it Matthew? When the seventy went out,
yeah. He's already sent out the 12 in Mark chapter 6, but between the 5,000 and the 4,000 in Mark, he hasn't sent anybody out. But as we say, in another gospel, you might find that it's put things in a slightly different order.
What I'm trying to say is that they moved now in a different way. So those that are nearer to Jesus had more power with him.
And by nearer, you mean were following more closely as disciples?
Yes.
Right. Okay. When it says his disciples here, I'm assuming it's the usual 12. You can never be quite sure that all 12 are there at all times, because they've done a lot of travelling around. So probably they have all been going around with him. But again, he goes through the same process, that he gives thanks, he breaks, he distributes, gives it to the disciples to give to the people. And the crowd have sat down again. It's all very, very similar. The people ate and were satisfied, and they picked up, in this case, 7 basketfuls, and so on. And then off they go. So it's done in a similar sort of way. And the follow-up is what's then important, because they get into a boat with the disciples. They then go to another region. Anyone can tell me exactly where Dalmanutha is. But it seems that they've now gone back into Jewish territory.
Yeah, the west side of the lake, just north of Tiberias.
Right, thank you. So he's back in Pharisee land again, if you like, and they're going to come and question him and test him. And what happens in verse 12 that we've already met before?
He sighs
deeply. The same idea of a deep sigh when he healed the man and said Ephatha. This time, though, he's almost groaning in despair. Why does this generation ask for a sign? You're not going to get one. So short interlude there, but they come back to him and he basically, well, he decides I better get back in the boat and cross to the other side again. And then comes the incident with the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And it's still as though the disciples don't really get what's happening. They still think in terms of actual bread and what's going on. But of course, the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of the Herodians, he's talking about, usually it refers to sinfulness. That's what leaven sort of stands for. But in this case, it's their unbelief more than anything else, but he's actually saying, be careful of them, because effectively they are not believing in the way that other people have done.
Well, it says in the one new man, the note says, the leaven of the Pharisees is legalism and the leaven of Herod is Hellenism.
Okay, yeah. The reasons behind their unbelief then, if you like, or their inability to understand what Jesus is doing and so on. Because obviously those that have, the contrast is between those that have come to him for healing because they believe he can do it, and the Pharisees just come and ask for a sign. Though he's been healing people. So, I mean, what do they want? They're testing him in the hope that he fails, I guess, which is why he won't perform for them in that sense. He's not that kind of Messiah. He's not just going to provide signs and wonders all over the place just to convince them. If they are not believing, then he's going to sort of leave them and then sort themselves out. But he wants to spend time with his disciples, and so he will explain to them. And by the time you get to verse 21, he's saying to them, do you still not understand? And the answer is probably, no, we still don't really understand yet. But he's trying to teach them, take them on through things. Malcolm?
I wonder if they were refusing to believe rather than sort of being uncertain.
Yes, they were definitely hardened against it, if you like, yes.
Yeah.
Yes, they were almost the total opposite rather than just halfway. I mean, otherwise Jesus would have engaged with them more, I think, but he knew whether there was any purpose in it and so on. Another healing coming up. Pat?
I'm sorry, I'm just back on again about this food, because the last time it was little baskets. 12 little baskets, which would have been enough to feed the apostles.
Yeah. But
this time it's 7 very large baskets.
Mm-hmm. Is that in the original language?
Yeah.
Okay. So the baskets are different baskets. Yeah.
Different size baskets, because the food was given by different people.
Yeah. Okay. So maybe 7 baskets of this kind is the equivalent of 12 before, we don't know. But anyway, point is there's still a lot left over, even after thousands have been fed. So he's moved on to Bethsaida, let's say it properly, again on the coast of Galilee. And this time it's a blind man. And again, they begged Jesus. So there's another link there, begging. And again, he takes him to one side. This time he says he spat on the man's eyes. Again, I'm sort of hoping he spits on his own fingers and puts his hand on the man's eyes, to say put his hands on him. So rather than spitting directly on the man's eyes. That's the technique this time, if you like. And if you remember, this is the one where the man received part of his sight, and then Jesus does it again, and his sight's eventually fully restored. And again, there's this strange thing, you're not to say anything just yet. Malcolm?
So the CJB says that he spit in his eyes.
Does it?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, hopefully close them first. But, yeah, I don't know what else we've got there. I've just got...
when he does say partial healing, he
put
his hands on his eyes.
Well, he spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him. And then second time, he put his hands on again. He didn't spit again, by the looks of it.
I've got a note here that the word translated eyes is oma, which means both natural and spiritual eyes. And that's only used in 2 places.
Okay. Okay. Well, obviously, there's a physical side of it here because he's actually healing him. Right, I want to say something about the rest of this now. I mean, let me just really sort of move on. We then come to the central point of the whole gospel, and not just Mark's gospel, but the central point of the whole gospel narrative, the declaration of Jesus being Messiah and what immediately follows from that. And you'll find that in Matthew and Luke as well, where, as you might remember, there's a bit more detail occasionally. But as you know, they are up in the north in Caesarea Philippi. And Mark's gospel starts off at the River Jordan with Jesus being baptized, which is the lowest point in the land. Now they're up around Caesarea Philippi, which is around where Mount Hermon is. So they're now at the highest point. We've had some kind of journey from the depths to the heights. And from this point onwards, everything is going to reverse back down again until we end up at Jerusalem. So there is a spiritual pivot point, if you like, here, as well as the physical journeys and so on. So out comes this really key question, who do you people say that I am? And out come all these rather strange answers, followed by the most pointed question of all, okay, what about you then? Where have you got to in your thinking on this? They've been with Jesus 2 years or more now, and at last he's asked this question. And it's only at this point that this answer comes through. And Peter answers, and I think it's in Matthew that it says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, or the Christ of God, or in another version, you are God's Messiah. It's really important that it's not just you are the Messiah, but you are the Son of the living God or God's Messiah as well. And what we don't get in in Mark's bit, which we do say in Matthew, is that Jesus says, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. No humans told you this. You got it from my Father in heaven. You got it by pure revelation, not just because you've seen this or seen that. Otherwise, they'd have been saying this all along. And perhaps therefore why Jesus was reluctant for everybody to go around shouting, here's the Messiah, here's the Messiah, is that it needed to come by direct revelation from the Father, in this case through Peter, to everyone else. And at this point, there's a bit more missing here on this, but let me fill in the details. At this point, this is the big moment for Jesus to realize that his ministry can change. There are significant changes that happen in the rest of the gospel, and I've been not just in Mark's gospel, but in the gospel story generally. And he stops teaching about the kingdom of God and starts teaching more about the Son of Man. He spends more time with his disciples. There's fewer miracles and parables and so on. The crowds are still there from time to time. But at this point of this revelation, Jesus now realizes he's heard from the Father as well, that he's now heading towards Jerusalem and he's heading towards the cross. It's not going to go on for another year and another year. This is a revelation that his ministry is now beginning to reach the point where he will be able to leave them because they're beginning to hear the Father for themselves. So this has a big impact upon Jesus and the way he's going to use the rest of his time while he's still with them. And the next bit, as you know, that from verse 31, he begins to teach them then that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and so on, and he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He speaks plainly about this. It's the first of, I think, several times when he's going to keep saying this sort of thing. But the immediate reaction from Peter is, oh, no, this can't happen. This isn't going to happen. So Peter, rather nicely, takes him to one side. He doesn't want to tell Jesus off in front of everyone else, but he says he began to rebuke him. It's an extraordinary state of affairs that Peter begins to rebuke his master, his rabbi, the one he has just declared to be the Messiah and to have got that revelation from God. So what's gone wrong at this point? Is it that Peter is now thinking, I know you're the Messiah, I've had this revelation, but I still need to tell Jesus a thing or two about what it's really all about? Peter is seemingly now feeling, well, you know, I'm the main disciple. I hear from the Father. I can tell Jesus a thing or two. And he doesn't like what Jesus is saying. Now, I understand why Peter doesn't like the fact that the Son of Man must suffer many things and so on. He's just been told that his master, his best friend as well, is going to suffer and be put to death. And no one would want to hear that about someone, about someone that they know and follow and respect and all the rest of it. But also within Peter's understanding of things, this was not on the sort of messianic agenda. Messiah didn't come in order to suffer, be rejected, and be put to death. So he's having to give Jesus a sort of theology lesson on this as well. But Peter maybe have just got a little bit ahead of himself here because he's had a big revelation. And this, I think, happens to people. They get something from God. They do something really, really good from that point of view. And the next thing that they do is that they fall flat on their face because they're still operating in that sense of, well, aren't I wonderful sort of thing? I know all about this. And he starts to tell Jesus what he can and cannot do. So, yes, you're the Messiah, but just remember, Jesus, what messiahship is really all about, and it's not what you're now saying. So I'm going to help you and put you right here. Let me explain. And, of course, he gets a rebuke back from Jesus on this. Basically, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. The impact of that would be significant because Jesus has just said, yes, you didn't get that from humans. You got it from the Father in heaven. But now, when you say this sort of thing, you're working in the completely the opposite. You are basing it upon what humans want and think and feel rather than the concerns of God. So he rebukes him very strongly. Now, I'm not one of those that thinks at this point, because Jesus has used the word Satan and said, get behind me, that suddenly he's addressing the devil. I don't think Peter has become possessed in any particular way. I don't think that he's doing the devil's work or whatever. He's just simply got in mind the things of men, not the concerns of God. But you know what the word Satan actually means in Hebrew, don't you? It means?
It's adversary.
Adversary, accuser, or opposer. So basically, and the phrase get behind me is literally get out of my way. It means what it actually says. Don't block me. Don't get in my way on this and stop opposing me because it's coming from your concerns of men, not the concerns of God. Now, I'm not saying Satan isn't behind all this and so on, but I'm not going to say that Peter suddenly is in league with the devil at this point. Because this might well be, I mean, where does the name, we call the devil eventually Satan because he fulfills that function because he's always opposing and accusing and being an adversary. It's not his name, it's a functional title. And it's rather interesting that Peter has just said, you are the Messiah. And as you know, the word Messiah, if you like, without the capital M, just means anointed. So other people can be Meshiach, can be anointed, just like other people can be Satan, with a little s, if you like. And then eventually, of course, the word becomes unique to a person because they are the most anointed one, and in the devil's case, the most opposing, accusing adversary that we can get. Alison again.
I was just thinking, to be fair to Peter, he presumably knew a lot of the Tanakh. He knew the prophets and Nevi'im. And the prophecies are quite mixed up between the triumphant Messiah and the suffering Messiah.
And the most dominant one was the triumphant Messiah, wasn't it?
Yeah, very much.
Yeah. So, his theology just hasn't yet come in line. Because he's had this revelation, but how often after a revelation do we fall back into our own thinking or the common theology of the time or whatever, and therefore we start telling God what he should be like? I think it's a big lesson here for all of us. You know, we want to be in tune with God. We want to speak his words. We want to declare the truth and so on. But the moment we get, you know, sort of too big for our boots and all that sort of thing, what happens? We fall back away from the concerns of God. And I'm not surprised that Peter struggles this, again, particularly because this is his Messiah. This is his friend, his rabbi, his master, and so on. So he doesn't like what he's hearing as well. His emotions will come into it at this point. So, but what's interesting is that Peter takes Jesus aside because he just wants to rebuke him privately. He doesn't want to show Jesus up because, you know, Jesus got this wrong. But Jesus has no such qualms on this. He turns and looks at his disciples and rebukes Peter in front of the disciples. So everyone then is suddenly going to know what's been going on there. And of course, Jesus then has to follow it up with the famous teaching about, if you're going to be my disciple, then you've also got to lose your life for the sake of the gospel and so on. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to live in this particular sort of way. Otherwise, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he comes in his glory and so on. So it's a very powerful little section. It is the pivotal point of the gospel. And as you read on through the gospel, you'll find that Jesus is now going to repeat this thing about it's soon now going to be time for him to die and be raised again. And he's going to spend a lot more time teaching the disciples what that will mean. But meanwhile, we need to try and get through chapters 9 and 10, which are two long chapters, really. I was going to suggest that we had some silent reading time, but I think we better just keep going on between ourselves here to make sure we get through it all. So there is a sort of natural division at chapter 9 and verse 2, not chapter 9 and verse 1 as such. 6 days have gone by and they're still in that sort of area in the north, and the high mountain will be the mountain of Hermon, which is there, and we get the transfiguration, which I'm sure you're familiar enough with the story to be able to just glimpse through it and see if you want to make any comments on it. So chapter 9, verses 2 to 13, anything there that strikes you, either because it's a bit different in Mark's gospel or because you've got a footnote in your version, or just something that you've heard about this and want to draw our attention to. Anyone want to comment upon that, or do you think that that's sufficiently well known and all the bits and pieces are okay? One thing that does come out of it that he again says to them, don't go telling everybody what you've just seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And they do keep the matter to themselves, but what they do seem to discuss amongst themselves, what's this rising from the dead mean? Because clearly they are not familiar enough yet with either the phrase, and we'll have to leave that until we come to the end of the gospel, what actually the words mean, but also what the concept means as much as anything else. Because they're allowed to tell people once he had risen from the dead. So they're perhaps wondering, how can we do that? Because maybe their idea of rising from the dead is something that happens at the end of time when everybody is raised. How is it that Jesus is going to be risen from the dead and then the disciples are still around to tell people? So they're puzzled more and more about this aspect of what Jesus has been telling them about his death, his suffering, and ultimately on the third day he's going to be raised again. That's one little detail that strikes me from this. Verse 10, discussing what rising from the dead meant. I'm sure Jesus tells them these things and then just sort of sits back and thinks, we'll let them get on with discussing it. They'll find out eventually and so on, but he doesn't come piling in with another great exposition on something. Last chance on that before we move on to the next healing.
I've always wondered how they knew who those two men were.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Did they instantly recognize it, or is it being written up? Well, I see they must have known, because Peter says, let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. So although he didn't really know what he was talking about, it wasn't as though he had to sort of ask and then decide to do it.
They must have seen their pictures in the paper.
Yeah, indeed. Yeah. you know the significance that Moses represents the Torah, Elijah represents the prophets. So you've got, therefore, the law and the prophets there, the sort of big representatives. And he says, we're talking with Jesus. And in another gospel, in Luke's gospel, it actually tells you what they were talking about. It's not mentioned here, but it's put rather sort of quaintly as talking about Jesus. They were talking about Jesus's departure, where the word is actually his exodus from it, meaning again the fact that he's going to leave this world. So even hidden at this point, there is another, I don't know how much the disciples overheard what was being said, but there's another hint that Jesus is now heading towards his own departure. Pat?
You've got representatives of the living and the dead as well.
Right. Okay. Yeah. Anything else from that section? You know, of course, there's only three of them, Peter, James, and John, who have this experience. So when he says don't tell the others or tell anyone, that would include the rest of the disciples, presumably, which is interesting why he doesn't want the other disciples to know at this point. Otherwise, he would attack. I mean, where the others were when Jesus says to those three, come up with me on this, have this day with me, what they were doing in the meantime. But they meet up again later when they come down the mountain. John?
Don't you think they needed to discuss with each other, did this really happen?
Well, those three first.
Yeah. Those three. Did you see that? Did you see what I saw? They must have been just blown away by this.
Yeah, well, indeed. Yeah, we read this sort of thing. We're familiar with the story. We read it and, you know, we know all about it. We miss out on the main impact, don't we, that it would have had at the time. So anyway, back down to earth, so to speak, and back down from the mountain and back down to sort of, I can say, normal living, but you know what I mean. Another major miracle at this point, another healing. Again, you've got an unclean spirit in this. Perhaps this is what the other disciples were trying to do in the meantime, because if you remember the man who's brought this this other guy, his son possessed by the spirit, said, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit and they could not. So maybe that's the other nine of them, that's what they've been involved in. And the others come back down again and join in on this big disagreement. But they couldn't at this point do this particular healing. But because it must be because it's a particular kind of spirit, a spirit which causes convulsions and so on, not just robbing him of speech, not just someone who is mute, but it's a more severe case, I imagine, of an unclean spirit within him. As it goes on to say about the spirit has often thrown him into the fire or the water to kill him. And so it's a very dramatic healing. And this time there's no spitting involved, I don't think. It just rebukes the spirit and he has to come out. Then he ends by saying to the disciples, it's rather strange reply that people often ask about, because it's not that clear quite. This kind can come out only by prayer, or some versions prayer and fasting. I don't quite know what that means really, because Jesus didn't spend a lot of time praying and fasting about it. Maybe he's telling the disciples that you're not always going to do it quite that easily. So maintain your spiritual disciplines if you're going to engage in this sort of thing. But of course, Jesus could just do it like that anyway. Again, based upon the Father's faith, the famous phrase, "I believe, but help my unbelief," comes into this as well. Any other thoughts on that incident? Malcolm?
Yeah, in verse 18, it says, he throws him to the ground, he foams in the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes stiff all over.
Yeah.
But in this latter verse, I can't find which one it is, it's when Jesus came to rebuke the demon.
Yeah.
It threw him into convulsion, which is the opposite of being stiff all over.
Yes, that's in the process of the spirit coming out of him, I imagine.
Yeah.
I'm not, you know, familiar enough with all this sort of thing. I wouldn't be lying. But then, after the spirit had come out, the boy would have looked, it says, looked like a corpse. People thought he'd died. Certainly at that point, he would be rigid again. But yes, such was the violent nature of the exorcism that there was a lot of convulsions going on until the spirit came out. Doesn't say where the spirit came, where the spirit went to after this, unlike with the legion and the pigs. Sandra, what did you say?
It's just like our epilepsy today.
Yeah.
It's just very similar to that.
Similar to that, certainly, yes. I don't know whether with epilepsy you get foaming at the mouth and gnashing of teeth.
Yeah, sometimes you do. Okay. Not so much the foaming, but you definitely get the gnashing of the teeth.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Indeed, but they had no doubt in those days that it was because of a spiritual condition, if you like. The man says, you know, he's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of speech. You need to understand that if you're going to have the faith then for it to be cast out, really. So, okay, moving on, because we've only got 15 minutes and still quite a bit to do. Jesus predicts his death a second time. Again, verse 32, they didn't understand, and now they're afraid to ask, because, you know, if you say the wrong thing to Jesus, you get rebuked at this point. So they listen to him, but they're still not really sure what's going on with this. After 3 days, he will rise a bit. But the other bit that they do keep quiet about, Jesus brings out into the open, they'd argue about who was the greatest and so on. I mean, it sounds rather strange. I mean, the disciples arguing about who was the greatest. What do you think they were really getting at? Is there anything come across to you as to why these guys, do you think Peter, James and John are thinking we must be the greatest because we've been up the mountain with Jesus and seen that? Is it still Peter thinking that he's the greatest? Or, you know, who is the greatest? What are they trying to say about themselves at this point? Just normal human self-importance, perhaps. John?
Maybe it's a kind of jostling for government positions.
Yes. Do you mean already thinking ahead to the next world and so on?
Well, no. If they think that it's going to be a Jesus going to...
Okay, yeah.
Throw the Romans out, yeah, and stuff like that. I'm going to be Minister of the Interior, and you, yeah, maybe, if you're lucky, you'll get Minister of Sports and whatever.
Yeah.
Maybe it's something like that, but it certainly seems bizarre, doesn't it?
I think so. In some ways, yes, natural human stuff, but you'd have thought they'd have been with Jesus enough now to realise that that's not a great argument. And if Jesus does hear about it, he isn't going to be best pleased. Malcolm?
Well, we've got to remember that they just had the incident where Jesus took three of them up in the mountain.
Yeah.
And although they wouldn't have talked about it because they were told not to, there would still be a bit of Well, why were you three chosen?
Yeah.
What, indeed. What, how are you better?
Yeah, bit of rivalry there, perhaps. Yeah. So, yeah, but of course, it's there so that we can learn the lesson about, you know, the little child and so on. Whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least. Whoever wants to be first must be the very last and servant of all. It leads to the message that we need. We all need, even if we don't go around wondering whether we're the greatest in our church community. I'm sure none of you have ever thought of that in those terms. You're automatically very humble. But sometimes we need a reminder, perhaps.
Do you think that perhaps they were thinking, well, if he's going to be killed, who's going to be in charge then?
Oh, okay, yeah.
Could be a bit of that.
Yeah.
Starting to come in.
Yeah, I mean, if they're still trying to process this whole thing, they don't really get about how it's going to develop and even end, it would bring all sorts of other things to the fore, wouldn't it, including this sort of emotion and so on.
That's an interesting thought, Christine, isn't it?
Yeah. Another little section, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, told him to stop. He says, nope, that's not right, don't stop him, because he's still doing a miracle in your name, and anything in my name, and no one does a miracle in my name can the next moment say anything bad about me. I suppose if you're truly doing something in the name of Jesus, then it does show that you are for him, with him, and so on, even if you are not necessarily in the main group of 12. Perhaps this is another lesson. You know, we're the 12, so we're all the greatest in that sense. Anyone else that's not part of our little group, they're not allowed to do this. And Jesus is really showing them that he's not just interested in the 12. He's got other followers who may not follow him in the way that the 12 do, but are very much on his side, if you like, part of what he's doing. John?
Yeah, thinking about Jesus talking about folk arriving in heaven and those who are, you know, did things in Jesus, with Jesus' name, in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Actually, he says, I never knew you.
Yeah.
Well, it's not a contradiction, but it's a, particularly, but it's a bit of a puzzle. As to which ones, or did it change after his death and resurrection?
Point.
Just wondering.
Yeah. But certainly he wants his disciples to know that you're not the only ones. You're very privileged because you're that close to me, if you like. You hear all my teaching, but I've got other servants or disciples and so on who basically, it's almost like don't forget, he did have the 70 that he's already sent out in another gospel. And there were many other people that were believing in him, following him around. So, of course, like anybody would, you want to do the same thing. As your rabbi, as your master. What's interesting is that what we don't read in this is this guy, when the disciples come up to him and say, stop doing this, we don't know what he says in reply, because we're not privy to that conversation, only to when they report it to Jesus. I wonder what your response would be if you're doing a great work for God and one of your brothers or sisters in Christ comes along and says, stop doing that, you're not one of us, so stop serving God in that way, stop doing all these miracles. You may not be best pleased and may want to say something back to them, but we don't know in this case what it was. We got John again.
Yeah, I've overlooked verse 41, the latter part.
Oh yeah,
folk who are giving a drink in my name because you belong to Messiah.
Yeah,
that's the critical situation. If you belong to Messiah, then assuredly he will by no means get his reward.
Indeed. And he goes on to add that when he says, of course, it's one of these little ones, often we think it's to do with children, and this business about if you cause them to stumble, then it's better for you to be dealt with more severely. But actually little ones it's a strange phase. It doesn't have to just be tiny children sort of thing. It could refer to these humble people or these ones who are serving me in a so-called lesser way, as in you're not one of the main disciples. Don't cause anyone to stumble who is actually believing in me and doing my work. Otherwise, the kingdom won't spread, really. Well, it wasn't intended to be a simple sort of clique of 12 and a few more, perhaps. It was one day going to spread, so let it start to spread, I suppose. So that's how the chapter ends. I don't think we're going to get through the whole of chapter 10, which is a pity, because I want next time to pick it up from chapter 11 so that we really get through to the end in two more weeks. Chapter 10, I'll just outline it if you like. There's a third prediction of his death, which you'll notice about halfway through the chapter. And again, the disciple, so he took them aside and explained what's going to happen to them. We don't get a reaction this time. What we do get is another situation where two of them think that they can get the prime places, back to the government idea, if you like. Please do for us whatever we ask. What do you want? What we want to sit on, one on the right, one on the left, in your glory. And Jesus doesn't sort of tell them off for having high ambitions or anything. He just says, it's not for me to say at this point. But the other 10 didn't like him. They were very indignant with James and John. I think there is in another gospel, but I thought their mother was involved in trying to get them prime place in the kingdom at some point. That's probably a different version of the same event. But it's the same message. If you want to be great, become a servant. If you want to be first, then serve, be last, and so on. And he gives himself as an example. I jumped into that because it was the third prediction of his death. There is a section at the beginning of chapter 10 on divorce, which would take probably a whole evening anyway to go into all that, depending how much you know about the customs of the time and why that question was asked and so on, and what Moses had said and so on. But this is one of the longer sections. There's four places in the Gospels where Jesus mentions divorce and remarriage, two shorter ones and two longer ones. And this is one of the longer ones. But maybe you're grateful for the fact that we've only got 5 minutes and therefore can't spend the rest of the time unpacking this. He deals with it because there is a question asked. That's the important thing. Jesus doesn't go around making this part of his general teaching, but he's being tested at this point. So his response is to the Pharisees here in response to being tested, which is why he answers a question with a question. You notice verse 2, they ask him a question. Verse 3, he asks them a question. And then the dialogue debates from that point. And as always, Jesus will go back to the scriptures and go back to the beginning of creation, in order to get something across on here. We also got the rich man. The man says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he's been keeping the commandments, which Jesus says that he looked at him and loved him for that. In other words, he appreciated what the guy had been doing since he was a boy. So since his bar mitzvah, presumably, or the equivalent, because didn't have that then, but the equivalent of entering into the being under the commandments. And so he said, fine, you've got all that, but you've still got a problem. And I always mention with this particular incident where Jesus says to him, one thing you lack, don't mean that everyone lacks this, but this is your problem here. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come and follow me. And at this point, the man's face fell and he went away sad because he had great wealth. What we don't know and what we mustn't try and deduce from this is what he did afterwards. It just says at this point, his face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. It doesn't mean that he didn't think about it, realize what Jesus has said, and actually did what he said and followed him. It's just that we don't know immediately that's the case. Jesus uses it to teach his disciples something about following and giving up things in order to follow Jesus more closely. Just because this man, if you like, struggled with it, his face fell, he went away sad, he might have come back another day and said, I've done it, Jesus, can I now follow you? You just don't know that point. Because mainly, this man who comes up, not named, don't know who he is, therefore he represents several of us, you know, men generally, if you like. It's not a point the finger, blame and shame sort of case of this man. It's generally how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Some people will go away and never respond to Jesus' call. Others who are rich might go away and will respond to Jesus' call. It's there as a general point rather than to highlight a particular individual, although it was a particular individual in this case. And then he follows it up with his disciples about the fact that they've left everything and so on. There is one more bit, blind Bartimaeus receiving his sight. Let's just check carefully. Is any spittle involved in this one? Don't think so. It just says, go, your faith has healed you, and so on. He shouts, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. People tell him to shut up, but he won't. And his persistence really is what he says here. I like the fact that he calls him son of David, adding something. He even calls him rabbi later on. But the crucial thing, I think, is have mercy on me. And I think that's a very powerful prayer. And as Christians, we ought to do it more often when we feel we're in need, asking for God's mercy on us. It isn't just for sort of wretched sinners that need God's mercy. I think we all do repeatedly, you know, like new every morning. We need his faithfulness, his mercies and so on. So I think it's a prayer we can all repeat. Well, that was a bit of a whistle-stop talk with one chapter. I'm afraid that's going to happen when we try and do the whole gospel in five sessions or whatever it is. But if anyone's got anything to say on anything that we've rushed over there, we will spend a few more minutes taking any questions or comments. Malcolm?
Interesting that the blind man shouted out, son of David.
Yeah, so I think that's part of the faith that Jesus is referring to. How would he know that he was the son of David? Yeah. Again, was this a sort of revelation that was given to him at that particular point? He had heard about Jesus, no doubt, in the past, but of course he'd never seen him before, and so he drew great attention to himself, really, and I suppose that's why other people rebuked and said be quiet. But he wasn't going to be quiet because he needed mercy. He knew he needed mercy, you know, if he missed this opportunity, would he have another one? Don't know. So a fascinating question, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? He asked the blind man. I mean, come on, obvious, isn't it? What do you want me to do for you? He needs the man to say, Rabbi, I want to see. It's almost as though he's not going to take it for granted. He needs the man to verbalize what his problem is and therefore what the solution is. And then it happens and so on.
Sometimes that's the same with us. God wants us to actually be specific about what we think the problem is.
Yeah.
That we want him to help with.
Yes. Yes. I think there's other examples in the Book of Acts where there's some healings like that, that you know, they have to declare what it is that they want to happen.
That's because he knows there's plenty of other issues in their lives.
Yeah, yeah. Any other thoughts before we sign off? Well, thank you. Sorry, who is it?
Just thank you.
Oh, thank you. Okay, thank you then. Do read ahead then for next time from chapter 11, even right to the end, if you can. Again, there's obviously a lot in there, but we've now reached, we said, Mark's gospel is all about getting us quickly to the point of Jesus's death and resurrection. And so chapter 11 onwards, the rest of the gospel is actually about what we call Holy Week, Passion Week, or whatever. So we've raced along as well, because that's what Mark wants to do. He wants to get as quickly as possible through the life, the ministry of Jesus. And now we've had this central revelation and Jesus beginning to talk about he's going to die and so on. It's now got to sort of be the focal point of the rest of the gospel. But just to give you some sort of heads up of this, obviously it starts with what we call Palm Sunday, chapter 11. But something that we don't usually study is the days between Palm Sunday and the arrest and the trial. And what you have in all the Gospels, including Mark here, is a whole series of incidents. And we know the little incidents, we know all about them. We know Jesus taught this. We know that he was asked this question and so on. We don't usually recognize that it happened in that week, in those few days between his triumphal entry and his eventual arrest. It all fits into that relatively short time period now, and we're very concentrated. And what you might like to do, and if we've got enough time, we will do this, we will compare it with other Gospels as well, because they all the Gospels, will have Jesus coming to Jerusalem at what we call Palm Sunday, and begin that part of their Gospel in that way. And there might be some things that are only in Matthew and some things only in Mark and so on, once you get to that particular point.
The inspection of the Passover lamb.
Indeed. Yes. Indeed. So do you know about that and what actually happened in ancient days? About
Exodus.
In Exodus, yes. When did they take the lamb inside?
Oh, well, it's...
The tenth of Nisan.
The 10th of Nisan, the 10th of the month. That's right. You can try and work out from the dates yourself. You know, when Passover was the 14th, how many days earlier? From this point onwards, Jesus has come to the temple. He's actually going to stay at Bethany overnight, but he comes into the temple, the house of God, in order to be shown to be a perfect, sinless sacrifice, ready for the 14th of Nisan, or the Passover lamb being sacrificed. So, you read Palm Sunday in a totally different way if you realize that although it's a triumphal entry and all the rest of it, he's coming to be inspected as the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world at that point. But there, I've already started what we're meant to be doing next time. Okay, and we will try and get through it in 2 weeks, because I'm not around on the 30th. I think I said we've got just the 16th and the 23rd. So, right, we'll stop the recording there, shall we? So that, can you do it, or do I have to?
Yeah, I can do it.
Yeah.
Yes.